Belgic Confession, Article 19, the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person, yet that each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he hath not changed the reality of his human nature, for as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit, departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. In our first class on Belgic Confession 19, and I think there are a couple of us here tonight who weren't able to be there. In our first class on this article, we identified and defined two key terms. The word person and nature. And we said that a person is that which can say I. If you can say I, you're a person. If something can't say I, unless it's asleep, for instance, temporarily, then it's not a person. Okay? The other word, nature, refers to what something is. So we talk about the nature of a table. It's that which can rest books on, for example, that usually has legs, a flat surface, or the nature of a horse, four legs and a tail, makes a neighing sound. And then there's the nature of a man and the nature of God. So those are the two key terms, especially for those not here last week. Person and nature. And I'll keep that up on the board. And we saw last week that the Lord Jesus is one in person. He's one divine person, and two in natures. He is both God and man. We saw that it is wrong to say that since Jesus has two natures, he's God and man, that he is two persons. That's the position of Nestorius and Nestorianism. It is wrong to say, well, Jesus is one person, therefore he must have one nature. That's the position of
Eutyches,
yes, or Eutychianism. You don't need to get the big name straight as long as you remember that this is the right combination. Jesus is one person in two natures, and the other combinations of ones and twos is wrong. Not that we're playing some sort of number games, but we want to get the thing conceptually straight, and we'll see why it's important shortly. Last week too, we treated our subject from the perspective of theology, which includes defining our terms, from the perspective of the creeds, especially the ecumenical creeds, with the Apostles' Creed and how that's developed, the Nicene Creed, and then in the Creed of Chalcedon, and from the perspective of church history, especially the early church, and particularly the two individuals, Eutyches and Nestorius. So last week then, we looked at this subject from the perspective of theology, creeds, and church history, but we didn't look at it from a scriptural context. Tonight we're going to give scriptural proof. That's where the handout comes in. And once we've looked at these various texts, we're going to explore the union between God and man in Christ Jesus. We're going to say a number of true and basic things about this union. And then in later classes, we're going to look even more closely at this union, because there's a lot to it and it's very deep. Okay then, the handout. The handout is entitled Scripture on Christ's Two Natures and Their Union. And you'll see that it has two parts. Part A, text showing that Christ has two natures, and Part B, texts on the union of Christ's two natures. So, at the very top, our first text is John 3, verse 13. How does this text prove that Jesus Christ has two natures?
Well, it says he came down from heaven, and he certainly wasn't human in heaven. I mean, in terms of having a body.
Mm-hmm.
No physical body in heaven.
Okay.
He that came down from heaven, that must be the Lord, the Son of Man.
Okay.
He says that he's man that ascended up into heaven. No other man has done that. No man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down. So when he came down, he was a man that became a man to ascend back up again.
Okay. This passage teaches that Jesus Christ is man, especially in the title the Son of Man. That refers to him especially, the Son of Man, as a man, referring to his human nature. Okay? Then it says, the Son of Man which is in heaven. The Son of Man which is in heaven. Here's Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, I, the Son of Man, am in heaven. The only way in which that statement can be true, to refer to Christ and his natures, is that he is God. He is omnipresent. I, who stand before you, am in heaven. And I am in heaven according to my divine nature. In fact, according to his divine nature, Jesus was even in front of him, and behind him, and below him, and above him, because he is omnipresent. So, he is God because he is in heaven as the omnipresent one, and he is man, and the Son of Man indicates that. So here we have someone who speaks about himself, and he can say that he's the Son of Man as a man, and that he is in heaven because he is God. That's the scripture text which proves Christ's two natures. The next text is John 8, verses 57 and 58. What is there here that proves that Jesus is man? You're not even 50 years old. You're a man. And what is there that proves that he is God?
He uses the words I am.
Yeah. Before Abraham was I am. So Jesus is not yet 50 years old, according to his human nature, and he was before Abraham was, and Abraham was maybe 1900 years before him. So he was before Abraham. I was 1900 years ago. In fact, before Abraham was, I am. So here's a person, here's one who is less than 50 years old, but was before a man 1900 years ago. Here's one who is the I am. And there's one person, you see. Thou art not yet, you one person. And before Abraham was, I am. Coming to our next text, John 20, verses 27 and 28. How would you prove the human nature of Christ here? Admittedly, it's a human nature which is crucified and risen, but it's still a human nature. Yep, Jesus' hands that can be touched and seen. And he has a side. That's him as man. And we know that Jesus is God because Thomas calls him my Lord and my God. And Jesus does not rebuke Thomas and say, how dare you call me God? I'm a modernist Jesus that the liberals talk about. No, he says that you're blessed. You're blessed. Now you've finally got it, Thomas. Philip?
Somebody raises the question based on that text that Christ believed as Thomas could physically touch, but yet the story doesn't pass through the matter. What's that for? How would you explain that?
I don't believe that Jesus sent us to his body passed through matter. I don't believe he passed through walls. In those passages where Jesus appears in a room without climbing through a window or passing through a door, he appears. He doesn't come through a wall like ghosts are said to do. One minute he wasn't in the room, the next minute he appears in the room. See, if Jesus has a body and he passes through a wall, then you have two bodies occupying the one space in some strange way. And then two, whenever Jesus says to Thomas, you know, stretch forth your hand into my side, and whether Thomas actually did this or not, he's implying that though there's a hole there, if he keeps going far enough in, he's going to meet something that will resist his finger, his hand. Are we ready for the next text? Acts 20 verse 8, or 28. Acts 20 verse 28. What here indicates that Jesus is a human? A man. Blood. And we know that he is God because it says, Paul here exhorting the elders of the church at Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves, watch yourselves in your own behavior and your service in your office, and take heed to all the flock, not just some of them, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, because you've been appointed and ordained and called thereto, to do this, to feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. So here we have the Lord Jesus, he's called God, and he has blood. He's called God because he is God, and he has blood because he is a human being with human blood. But human blood, part of a human nature, which is personally united to the divine nature. Romans 9 verse 5. Jesus is man because, according to this verse,
flesh.
And Jesus is God because he is God blessed forever and over all. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, referring to the cross, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus is God, according to this verse, because he's called the Lord of glory. And Lord of glory is a divine title. It was the Lord of glory who appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And if someone is Lord, let's say Lord of the manor. You know, he's a man. But someone is the Lord of glory, the sovereign over all glory. That's God. And how do we know that he's man? Crucified. Colossians 2 verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's man. One word.
Godhead.
No.
No.
Bodily. He's man because he is a body. And he is God because in him dwelleth the Godhead. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Bodily. Bodily. And finally, John 1, verses 1 through 3, part of the passage we read, the first chapter of the first epistle of John. Well, I'll go through it. That which was from the beginning. Think John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Think Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning here is the beginning of all things. It's not talking about the beginning of the class, or the beginning of the day, or the beginning of high school. That which was in the beginning, the eternal, which we have heard, now it's referring to Christ in his human nature, he uttered words, and they entered into our ears, and we perceived them, which we have seen with our eyes, he's physical, he has a body, as a man, we've looked upon him, our hands have handled him, he was visible and touchable, the word of life. Another divine title. For the life, the word of life, the life in the highest absolute form as God, the life was manifested in the incarnation. We have seen it, says the apostles. We bear witness, we show unto you, another divine title, that eternal life which was with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was manifested unto us. And then John sums up in verse 3, what he said in the first couple of verses, and gives the purpose. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, with this goal in mind, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. So John says, I'm teaching you this about the two natures of Christ and the reality of the incarnation, because that's the only way in which we can have fellowship. If you don't believe the truth concerning Jesus Christ, you don't belong in the true church. And you will have no communion with the apostles. We wish you, we read this epistle, to have fellowship, communion with us. And truly our fellowship isn't just a group of people meeting in a hall. Our fellowship is with the Father. It's not just horizontal, it's vertical. It's with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Or you could even say it's with his Father, with the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ. So I pulled out here and stated for you on this text, 8 passages in which Jesus is set forth as God and man. In the same verse, or in the same 2 verses, or sometimes as in the last one, in the same 3 verses. Because he has 2 natures. Any questions or comments on that? Hello?
If we rightfully said, Christ has spoken to this individual and said that he was before and behind him, beneath him, and above him.
He could have said that, yeah. Because it would have been true.
When he was on the cross in his 2 natures, obviously satisfaction for sin had to be made through the trial of God. Jesus Christ then, in some way, had the ability to pour out wrath for himself.
Yes. Yes, he did. According to his divine nature, he is the triune God who punishes. Just as Jesus, when he prayed to the triune God, and he, as to his divine nature, is one of the 3 persons in the Godhead. We can say God died at the cross if we mean by it God, not abstractly considered, but God in the second person died in the cross. That's step number 1. And then God, the second person, the eternal Son, died on the cross according to his divine, his human nature. Okay? God died on the cross could be stated, and most ordinarily in public and Christian speech, is stated wrongly by a lot of especially German modernist theologians. But if you mean God, the second person, died on the cross, not with respect to his divine nature, because God cannot die, just as he cannot lie, but if you mean the second God, the Son, according to his human nature, died. And if you still haven't got that after that explanation, we're going to look more closely at that maybe next week or the week after or so. And then we're going to explain the whole rationale for this. Let's move on then to part B, the union of Christ's two natures. And these 8 verses, there's 8 and A and 8 and B, that wasn't deliberate, it's kind of nice though. These 8 verses not only explain that Jesus is both God and man, but they speak about the inception or beginning when he started his possession of two natures. See, he was always eternally God the Son, always possessing the divine nature as Son. But at a certain point of time, he became man by taking to himself a real and complete human nature. We'll go through them. First of all, Isaiah 7 verse 14. Human nature is taught in this verse how?
Bear a son.
Yep. He's a human being because he was conceived and born as a baby, and a male baby, a son. And we know that he is God because his name is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means the im bit means with, the anu bit means we or us, and the el at the end means God. With us, God. God with us. This is the sign and the wonder. Behold. Isaiah 9 verse 6, referring to the same wonderful child, says, unto us a child is born, human nature, unto us a son is given, which is a great gift of God, the government is upon his shoulder. What governs that? Goes on to say that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And all 4 of those titles indicate his deity, but the Mighty God is the simplest one. And if you ask, how come Jesus is called the Everlasting Father, isn't that blurring the first and the second persons? Well, doesn't Jesus, though, here's our answer, doesn't Jesus call his followers children? So if Jesus calls us his children, then he is our Father. See, Jesus, as the Son of God, his relationship to the first person is, he's the Son and the first person is the Father. Jesus' relationship to us is, he's the Good Shepherd, he's the Savior, he's our Lord. But since we're his children, he is to us a Father and he acts towards us as a Father. Yeah. So, there are men in this room who both are sons and who have sons, who are fathers and have fathers. It depends on the relationship and the relationship to which party. Next verse, Micah 5 verse 2. This is the third Old Testament prophecy of the coming of Christ. Micah 5 verse 2, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, Ephratah is added because there were possibilities of more than one Bethlehem, so it's very specific, that Bethlehem which is called Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, you're just a little town, no big shake, yet out of thee, even though you're a really unimportant place otherwise, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This one's goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, as the eternal one. That's his deity. And then he's coming forth, he's going to be born in a town, Bethlehem. And that which comes forth and is born is a human. A human. So here we have two goings forth or comings forth of Christ. Considered according to his divine nature, his goings forth are from of old, because he's the Son, eternally begotten of the Father. And according to his human nature, his goings forth, or as he came forth, about 2,000 years ago when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem Ephratah through the decree of Caesar Augustus. Okay, next verse. John 1 verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. The Word, that's the same Word that was in the beginning with God and was God, was made flesh. There's the human nature. And he dwelt among us as a human being. Galatians 4 verse 4. Another passage which speaks of the divine and the human in Christ and the beginning of the human nature of Christ. When the fullness of time was come, at a specific point in history, about 2,000 years ago, God sent forth his Son, divine nature, made of a woman, human nature. Philippians 2 verses 6 through 8 says that Christ was in the form of God, deity. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There was no robbery to be equal with God either, because he was God, and so he wasn't having to steal the divine glory because he was God, or else, as others would try and would seek to interpret it, he considered equality with God not something to be grabbed and clutched at so that he wouldn't become man. Whatever way you understand the verse, it teaches Christ's deity. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and as a man, he humbled himself and died the death of the cross, God and man. 1 Timothy 3:16, our penultimate text, without controversy, literally, confessedly. This is what the apostles confess and teach, and this is what the church confesses and teaches, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. I remember a student preaching about this, great is the mystery of godliness, and he especially wanted to emphasize holy living. He made a real mess of the text. And he latched onto the word godliness. He said, great is the mystery of godliness. And he proceeded to talk about how we must live a holy life, which is undoubtedly true and needs to be taught. But the problem is, great is the mystery of godliness here, is here is godliness. God came in the flesh, the incarnation. It's an objective event 2,000 years ago. It's not here telling us that we must be holy. Well, we must be holy, but that's not this text. So you must not only teach the truth, but you must teach the truth from an appropriate scripture and explain to people how to use the Bible rightly. God was manifest in the flesh. And then those other staccato statements, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And finally, Hebrews 1 verse 8 and Hebrews 2 verse 14. Hebrews 1 especially emphasizes Christ's deity. Hebrews 2 is humanity. Hebrews 1 verse 8. God says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Here Christ is called by the Father God, and to him is ascribed an eternal throne and a righteous rule over his kingdom. So he's called God in verse 8. And then it says in verse 14 of chapter 2, for as much then as the children of God, the elect, believing humanity, for since the children are partakers of flesh and blood, human beings, he also himself, the one who's called God, God the Son, likewise took part of the same. He assumed a human nature, so that through his death he would destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So we have two groups of texts there. More could have been added to both lists. So the first ones prove that Christ has two natures, and then B not only shows Christ has two natures, but speaks about the inception of it, how he that was God became man, assumed a second nature with the incarnation. So what about then this union of Christ's two natures? I want to write on the board various types of union. Types of union. First of all, we can talk about a political union. And as an example of the political union, we have the United Kingdom. We have a political union between England, Wales, Scotland and Northern Ireland. It's called the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. Okay, that's a political union. Now, we can also talk about ecclesiastical union. An ecclesiastical union. The Synod of Ulster and the Seceder Synod had an ecclesiastical union in 1840 in Ireland, forming the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. That's an ecclesiastical union. You had two separate denominations and they united and formed one denomination. Political unions, ecclesiastical unions, some of you are probably thinking labour unions, credit unions. Here's another type of union, a providential union. Now, some of these names aren't 100% satisfactory and could mean different things. And what I mean by a providential union here is, there's a union between God and the whole creation. Now, the creation is not God, obviously, but there's a union between God and the creation. There's a union between God and the creation, including unbelievers. It's not a gracious union, it's a providential union. You see, since God is omnipresent and God is everywhere, even the unbeliever, or that whiteboard, or that door, is in God. And I can prove it to you from Acts 17, verse 28. Paul says, "For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being." And Paul there is addressing a mixed group, most of whom are unbelievers. And he says that the unbelievers live, move, and have their being in God. You could widen out, the trees have their being in God. The carpet has its being in God. Because God is omnipresent, so everything must be in God, in that omnipresent, providential sense. But there's other ways of being in God. The believer is in God in a different and higher sense. So we have a providential union. A union between the entire creation and God. You can even say that God is united to hell. Because if I make my bed in hell, lo, thou art there. Hell is in God. Since God is omnipresent, everything that's created is in God. And so Paul can even say to unbelievers, in him we, you and I, as basis of creation and providence, not grace, live and move and have our being in God. Here's another sort of union. The body-soul union. Soul being the equivalent of mind or spirit. And the body, they're united. Now this union can be broken. When is this union broken?
Death.
And it's reunited at the resurrection. There's also what's called a moral union. Here you have two or more people, and they're united in that they are friends. That is, they have the same views on most things. Maybe not all things, but most things. And they're close and friendly and intimate. So there's a moral union. There's five different sorts of unions. A union, a political union between various parts of the one country, an ecclesiastical union, a couple of denominations forming one denomination, providential union that everything is united to God, body, soul, the body and soul are united in the human being, a moral union in which friends commune and have fellowship. Here's another one, a marital union. Can anybody come up with the two word? Yes, a marital union between a man and a wife. And can anybody come up with the two word biblical description that constitutes the marital union?
One flesh.
One flesh. So the marital union is a one flesh union. A moral union isn't a one flesh union. So a marital union is something more. A one flesh union between one man and one woman, till death them do part. And a marital union, despite the most liberal civil governments and ungodly populaces, can never be between two men or two women. Whatever the state may say, or whatever legal documents may say, because only God can make two one flesh. The state can't do that. Now, here's another one that begins with M. We're moving into more theological terminology. The mystical union. So the moral union's between two friends, and the marital union's between one man and one woman for life. What is the mystical union between? It's between Christ and the church. So you see, these unions, they're between different things. And some of them are more external, some of them are more political, some of them are ecclesiastical, some of them are more inward, some of them are gracious, some of them are providential. Different sorts of unions, all sorts of unions. A union between Jesus Christ and his church.
Yeah. Is there any significance to the order, Pastor? Is it just better as it goes along?
Well, these two, political and ecclesiastical, are sort of a wee bit separate. And then the other ones...
Start improving,
yeah. And then, there's what we might call the Trinitarian Union. So what's the Trinitarian Union? Yes, the Trinitarian Union is the union between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Godhead, the three divine persons in one essence. Now, different senses of different types of unions here, and others could be added. And we mentioned a trade union or a labour union, but we didn't write it down, or a credit union, various sorts of union.
Nations, the United Nations.
The United Nations is a union of nations, yep. Then there's different types of union. You see, there's a greater closeness of unity within the UK than there is with the United Nations. They're both political unions, but some are closer than others. But that was a good example of another union, of course. Now, which of these unions, eight, if any, describes the union between the divine and human natures in Jesus Christ?
None of them.
What is the technical term used for the union between the divine and human natures in Jesus Christ?
The hypostatical union.
And this is the biggest and most difficult word of all those unions. Some of them weren't that easy either. The hypostatical union. And if you were, Mary and I were talking about this earlier, trying to work out what hypostatical meant, and you thought to yourself, well, hypo means under, and static means not moving or standing still, it wouldn't lead you to the right answer. There is a way in which you could break down that and get to the right answer. A hypostasis, the Greek word, is used in theological parlance for a person. So the hypostatical union is the personal union. The personal union between the divine and human natures. The divine nature and the human nature of Christ are united in the person of the eternal Son of God. The personal union. So that the divine and human natures are personally united in the eternal Son incarnate. Now, here's a harder question, and think before you answer it. Is the divine nature personal? Is the divine nature personal? Yes, I see nods. It is. Is the divine nature personal in itself?
Yes.
Yes. Is the human nature personal? That's an ambiguous question. Is the human nature, to be more precise, personal in itself? Yes, the human nature of Christ is not personal in itself. The human nature is personal only in union with the divine person. Of course, the human nature never had existence apart from the divine human. When it was started, when it began, the human nature It began life, the earliest conception, in union with the divine nature. It never existed separately. And it never will either. You see, if the human nature was personal of itself, then two persons. And then we would fall into the heresy of
Nestorianism.
Okay, we've got this hypostatical union, or the hypostatic union. Sometimes it's called one, sometimes the other. We're going to look at three qualities of it. First of all, it is unique. It's unique. It's different from all of those eight other unions that I've written on the whiteboard. And it's unique in that this sort of union never existed before the incarnation and never will again and won't happen with anybody else. God and man joined in one person. So it's unique. Secondly, it is wonderfully intimate. Wonderfully intimate or close, this union. Is the union between the divine and human natures in Christ more intimate than a political union? Closer than an ecclesiastical union? A providential union? The body-soul union? Yes. The union of God and man in Christ Jesus is closer and more intimate than the body-soul union. For one thing, the body-soul union, as we said earlier, can actually separate for a time. Closer than a moral union of friends? Closer than the marital union? Yeah, because you spend the first 20 or whatever years of your life separate, and then one of the two can die. And even when you are married, you're never going to be as close as the human nature to Christ. For one thing, you've got two separate bodies, and sometimes you're in different rooms. Sometimes you can even end up in different countries. Though not too often. The mystical union. More intimate than this?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The divine and human in Christ are more closely and intimately related than you are to Christ. Your human nature, body and soul, is close to Christ, but not as close to Christ as Christ's own human nature stands to reason. What about this one?
That's a hard one.
Philip says no. Philip says that the Trinitarian union is more intimate than the union between God and man in Christ Jesus. The Trinitarian union is closer than the hypostatic union. Because think of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They share the one divine being. Everything that the Father has, the Son has, and everything that the Son has, the Father has in the Holy Spirit. And the only difference is between them, difference is the right word, in the personal distinct qualities that the Father begets the Son and breathes forth the Spirit, and the Son is begotten, and with the Father breathes forth the Holy Ghost. So they share the entire divine being, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is the greatest union and the greatest closeness, not only that there is, but that's even conceivable. Sharing all of the divine being perfectly between the three persons of the Godhead. So the only union that is more wonderfully intimate than the union between Christ as to his human nature and his divine nature is the Trinitarian union between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then third, this hypostatical or personal union is perpetual. Perpetual. When did it begin, this personal union?
Eternity.
Nope.
Conception.
The virgin conception. When Christ's human nature began. See, Christ's divine nature, eternal. But the personal union had a beginning. And it had to have a beginning because Christ assumed human nature, and every human nature has a beginning. And that happened when did your human nature begin? When you were conceived. Which, of course, that's why the best argument against abortion is to consider Jesus Christ. When did he begin? He was begin with his conception. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And that's why abortion is anti-incarnation. Jesus took a human nature not when he was born. He took a human nature when he conceived. Yep. So the human nature began with the virgin conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and there's a phrase for it on the sheet in Galatians 4 verse 4 near the bottom. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. So the incarnation happened in the fullness of time. That's when this personal or hypostatical union began. When will it end, the personal or hypostatical union?
Never.
It will never end. What about the Belgic Confession on this? Belgic Confession, Article 19. First line. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature. Inseparably. They will never separate. And if you turn to paragraph 2 of the Belgic Confession, here we have an incredibly detailed and a remarkable and even unique confessional statement regarding the union of the two natures as perpetual. Paragraph 2 begins, but these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. So when Jesus died, he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And the divine nature was still inseparably united to the spirit. Christ's personal spirit or soul. And still, when the soul and body divided, those two parts of the human nature were separated, but neither part was separated from the divine nature. They were still personally joined to the divine nature. Let's follow the body. Third sentence in paragraph 2. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. So the divine nature, the second person, was personally united to the dead body of Jesus when it was in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him when he was dead in the tomb any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. That's the fullest treatment in any confession that I'm aware of the perpetual unity between the divine and human natures in Jesus Christ. Listen now to this superb statement of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continueth to be, God and man, in two distinct natures and one person, forever. Now, think about this question. Why is God and man perpetually united so that they will never separate? Why does it have to be so? Why could it not be otherwise?
God is eternal. So that we can always have representation in heaven.
Mm-hmm. That's his purpose.
Okay.
That's the only way a man could be redeemed.
I have four answers there. I'm reeling. Okay, so he must remain man because the only way man can be redeemed. Okay, how is that? I'm picking up on the last one because it's the only one I can remember.
Because
the easiest one to remember.
Because a man had to die.
Uh-huh.
It wouldn't be that any other creature could die for the sins of men. It had to be a man, and he had to be God because he had to keep the law perfect.
Okay,
sustain the.
Uh-huh. Now the question isn't why does our Redeemer have to be God and man in order to save us. The question is why does he have to remain God and man even after he's ascended up into heaven, even after the judgment day, and forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth.
So that our salvation is eternal.
Okay, because he is the Savior. He is our salvation. Yes. Yeah. Let me mention a few things for you in some sort of order. The Lord Jesus must continue as God and man. Otherwise, Jesus Christ would be the only man not to live everlastingly. Even the people in hell, if you can call it life, they continue, and it's not wise probably to call it life, but they continue in hell. All the saints will live forever. If the human nature of Christ were to be separated from his divine nature, and not, then that human nature would be the only human nature which doesn't last forever. Secondly, Jesus Christ has been promised in his human nature a reward. We are rewarded, and he is rewarded for his works, and so he gets an infinitely greater reward. Well, he gets a superbly greater reward in his human nature than we do. But he's rewarded for his obedience, and that sustained and encouraged him in his pilgrimage, because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So part of his reward is eternal bliss with the Father in his human nature forever and ever. Then too, Jesus Christ is the object of the church's worship. Could you imagine being in heaven and you worship the Lord Jesus one day and then he ceases to be? You know? But of course, when we say we worship Jesus Christ, we worship him according to his divine nature. We don't worship his human nature. And then too, this especially, Jesus Christ is mediator. Even in heaven, we only approach God through Jesus Christ. You see, he's God. Here we are, we're men. God is God. And Jesus, as God and man, brings God and man close. And if God unites and continually keeps united the divine and human in the person of Jesus Christ, only then can he keep united, and he does this, himself and the church. So he's still our prophet and our priest and our king in heaven, though in a different way, as our mediator. And then since he's our Emmanuel and he's our salvation, we have fellowship with him and through him with the triune God. Before the incarnation, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is God. God the second person. Then the incarnation becomes something he wasn't before. He becomes now God and man. Now he has two natures. He's still one person before the incarnation. He's still one person afterwards. And he will be one person in two natures forever. Now, one last section. With this we end. We've said that this one, number nine, the hypostatical or personal union, there are other unions which involve the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the hypostatical union between his divine and human natures. There's another union with respect to Christ's human nature, and it's listed in that board. In Christ, there is another union. Not as wonderful, but still an amazing thing. A union that exists in his human nature. Yes. Yes. So Jesus Christ, in his human nature, like us, his body and soul are united in the human nature. And then there's the hypostatical union between his body and soul, constituting his human nature, and the divine nature. There's another one involved. Number eight, the Trinitarian union. You could say that Jesus Christ is the hypostatic union between God and man with respect to his human nature. There's the union between his body and soul. And with respect to his divine nature, there's the Trinitarian union. Because Jesus' divine nature is the nature or essence of God, which he possesses as the second person. So here's Jesus' hypostatical union. Within his human nature, there's the body-soul union. And then, as God, there's the Trinitarian union. And then there's the union between this Jesus Christ, who's God and man, this Jesus Christ who enjoys the hypostatical union, with the union between Jesus Christ and the church, which we call the mystical union. So he unites things. And then, of course, this mystical union between Christ and the church is what is pictured by the moral union. And then the mystical union between Christ and his church, the relationship of friendship in the covenant. This is why in human beings there is this
friendship, a faint reflection of the fellowship that there is in God, between God and his church in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ, you could say, being the eternal God, he's omnipresent. In him and the Father and the Son, this providentially in all things live and move and have their being. And so this hypostatical union is at the heart of our salvation, and relates God and man, God and the church, in our Saviour, the man Christ Jesus. He's Emmanuel.